morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We are going to be wrapping up our study of 1 Corinthians. No Bible study this week on Thursday and Friday because we will be doing Share-a-thon. Which gives me an opportunity to say, if you are a person who derives a benefit from this program, if you listen to the Bible study regularly, come to know and appreciate the various men who come to this program to help us understand what we read in the scriptures, then please accept my encouragement to make a gift during Share-a-thon. That is the time to show your support for the work we do the rest of the year here on this program and all the programs here on our radio station. So I'm hopeful that during the next 3 days, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, that you will be considering making a gift during Share-a-thon. 1 Corinthians 16 is up today, and our guest is Professor Reed Lessing, who has a kind of an angelic aura about him here today. The term is almost over. I can tell you're much more relaxed. All the tests are done, right? No more tests to take?
Well, I don't know what calendar you're looking at, but Our term doesn't end until the 18th of May.
Oh, so you're still slave driving down
Oh,
there.
Yeah, we're sweating bullets, man.
Are you? Really?
Yes.
Really?
Yes.
Well, how come you look so relaxed? Because you're given the test, not
maybe exterior signs aren't indicative of what's going on inside.
Is this a stressful time for the faculty? Got call day coming up here in a
sure,
week?
Sure, we've got call day. We've got tests to grade. We've got papers to look at. And like most students, our tank is about a quarter full. And looking forward to perhaps a slower pace during the summer.
It's been rumored that American education has been slipping over the last couple of decades, and that there are some people who graduate from high school, maybe even college, don't know where France is, for example, or can't put together what we would call a coherent direct sentence. Have you seen that among the graduates that are coming to you here at the seminary?
Oh, my. How does that relate to 1 Corinthians chapter 16?
Well, let me tell you how. Not at all. Dr. Lessing, not
yes,
at all. I'm just curious.
I would say that the quality of our students is very high. If there's any challenge that we see that's new that wasn't in the past generations is their ability to write and communicate. And I think that that is not indicative of the students, but more, like you said, indicative of education in America.
I'm just thinking, I'll bet Dr. Lessing has to read some papers, some pretty lengthy papers that are not quite as well written as they ought to be. And I'll bet that's hard.
That's right. And so really, collectively as a faculty, we want students to write, and rewrite, because this is the foundation, in one way of speaking, of the ministry, is communicating in clear, lucid, and powerful ways. So they get a lot of opportunities to work on their writing.
I can't believe that Martin Luther wrote all the stuff that he wrote. What, with a quill pen? Is that how he did it? And
yes,
I mean, the books just don't seem to end. It's amazing to me.
That's right. And I've actually recently read two of Luther's commentaries on Jonah. He's actually wrote two of them. And it's surprising what a good writer he is, because my assumption is that he didn't have an editor, and he really didn't edit the stuff himself. He just wrote it down. And it got printed, and that's how we have it. You can see some repetition and some roughness, but just a free-flowing idea, has pretty good continuity, and it certainly communicates well. So you're exactly right.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. As we go into the last chapter of this book, 1 Corinthians, we will take up 2 Corinthians on Monday after Share-a-thon is completed. So that's several days away, but let's finish 1 Corinthians here today and begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we are delighted to still find ourselves during this Easter season celebrating the fact that you have awakened the great shepherd from the dead, and Jesus lives, and the victory is won. We thank you that we have been baptized into his death and into his resurrection. And now, even again today, by your Holy Spirit's power, we can walk in newness of life. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that receive this new life that we have in Jesus. And as we look at this word of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, bless our speaking and our listening and our doing of this word, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Now, Professor Lessing, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that in the book of Acts, as the Apostle Paul was making his way around the civilized world of his day, one of the projects that is contained there is a collection from various churches, various locations, which he intended to take to Jerusalem. Am I close?
Well, that's very much of a Pauline vision. He wants the Gentiles who have benefited from Israel's scriptures and Israel's Messiah named Jesus to then benefit Israel in their state of famine and poverty. So that is very much of a Pauline idea, especially in 2 Corinthians. He's going to talk about that extensively.
He's going to talk about it here today a little bit. And I'm wondering whether what we read about in the book of Acts or what we read here in 1 Corinthians 16 has anything to do really with the collection that Christians typically take up on Sunday when the basket is passed or whatever. We would interpret, we would think, well, of course it does, because we press our own experiences into the scripture all the time. Are we entitled to do that here?
Oh, I think so. Of course, Paul is looking for a one-time collection to take to Jerusalem to bless the Jewish Christian church there. So I think any text in Scripture has its own context, and we recognize that, but there's certainly the truths that Paul shares in the first three or four verses here could be readily applied to parish life.
So when Paul goes to Philippi, which is almost in Europe, and goes to Galatia, and he collects money from those people, and he then returns at some point, maybe years later, back to Jerusalem, he turns that money over to the apostles, and they use it to buy food for impoverished people and widows and orphans, right?
That's right. That's right. That's probably one reason, just parenthetically, that Paul ended up in prison in Caesarea by the Sea for 2 years at the end of the book of Acts, because these Roman governors, Felix and Festus, probably got wind that Paul is a man of financial means, and maybe he'll give us money, and then we'll let him out of prison, see? Paul was carrying around a couple shekels in his wallet.
It seems to me that there is a major difference between a Philippian Christian way up there in Macedonia handing over a few, whatever it was, coins with Caesar's inscription on it for Paul to take to Jerusalem to feed widows and orphans, and me putting a $10 bill in the basket so that the lights and the air conditioning can stay on in my church. Am I right or wrong?
Well, yeah, no doubt there's a difference here. Maybe, as I always try and guess where you're heading in these discussions, and oh, for the wisdom of Solomon to understand the mind of Chuck Rathert. But anyway, I would say that if we're really looking for then a modern day analogy and more of a tight connection between us and this offering that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 16, we might talk about tsunami victims. We might be talking about earthquake victims. We might be talking about victims of famine in Sudan or Rwanda. See,
I think missions. What about just missions?
See, and this is really an offering for Christians. And mission offering is to go and evangelize non-Christians.
This offering here in 16 is for Christians?
That's right. That's right. Well, because it goes to the church in Jerusalem.
Let me read this beginning at verse 1 of chapter 16. Now, about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. So when I see the word collection, that just triggers in my mind my experience of what we do at our church. I'm sure what you do at your church. We call it the offering, which seems in some ways a little bit like a misnomer.
Oh, you think? Oh, man, when I was a pastor, you just pressed a button.
Uh-oh.
It's not a collection, see. I think it's an act of worship. An offering is, I think, a much better title for what goes on.
Well, now, you're an Old Testament guy, right? I mean, that's your
most
specialty.
Most of the time. Mm-hmm.
When I think offering in the context of the Old Testament, and these people here that we're talking about, they didn't have the New Testament yet. It hadn't been put together. So their scriptures were the Old Testament. An offering was a bull, a goat, a sheep, a drink offering, mm-hmm. a wave offering. It didn't associate really the word offering with a $10 bill.
The connection there would be a sacrifice. That both are sacrifices and both are giving in response to God, first giving to us, and both are to be, as you would look maybe in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, is to be a first fruits and the best and not just a crumpled up $10 bill.
So when I put my $10 bill in, am I making a sacrifice?
See, I don't know your heart. I just said I don't know your head, so how can I know your heart?
Well, you and I will have to sit down and have a cup of coffee.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, that's why I'm thinking I'm a little more comfortable with the term collection than I am offering, at least in the liturgical sense, as you work your way through the worship service. But you just slapped my hand for that, so you're going to have to bring me along here.
Sure. Well, I don't mean to slap your hand.
Oh, that's okay. I can take it.
But again, I think that the collection terminology simply indicates that we're collecting money to pay bills, see? But an offering is a sacrifice that I make based upon the sacrifice of Jesus and his resurrection to go for ministry and to go for kingdom work.
So the difference here then is faith, a collection. Anybody can take a collection for anything. An offering is something that contains the element of faith somewhere.
I think that's great. I mean, you struck gold right there. That you can take a collection at a high school play. You can take a collection at a Little League baseball game. You take up a collection for someone who just lost their home.
So is this a collection or an offering here in 16?
Well, okay. He speaks about, you know, a collection. And we'd probably be going off on too big of a tangent to try and figure out the specific, you know, Greek word here. And it probably has several different nuances here. Collection is fair enough. It's more concerning the things, the events. And in the context of what Paul is saying, especially verse 2, on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, he's indicating that this is something that happens in the divine worship of the Corinthian congregation.
So you're reading into the phrase on the first day of the week, Sunday morning worship.
Exactly. Yeah, you think I'm reading into?
Well, it could mean that. It could mean the first day of the week.
That's
See,
right.
What I'm struggling with here is Paul has probably gone from place to place, and I think he says this in some of his letters, been kind of disappointed because nobody was ready for his arrival. And when he said, "Do you have anything to offer, you know, for the Jerusalem Christians?" people went, "No." There was one, I think there's one church that he commended, and he said, when nobody else gave, you gave. Was that the Philippians?
That's right. You're thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and he lifts up the Macedonian churches.
Okay.
And we would say Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, those people are commended by Paul in 2 Corinthians 9.
Now, in our family, you know, we have some bills that come in every so often during the course of the year that are pretty big, like the car insurance bill or the property taxes. So we've learned in our family to make a practical habit of setting aside money regularly so that when that bill arrives, it's there. Doesn't have anything to do with faith, I don't think. Doesn't have anything to do with anything but taking a practical step so you don't get caught short. So is Paul just giving us a practical piece of advice here, or is he giving us some kind of divine insight into the heart of God?
Well, I'd say the latter, and what connects this with church and kingdom would be in verse 1. This is for the saints. This isn't for, you know, Illinois Power and Electric. And it's, you know, on the first day of the week, it's within the worship service of the congregation. So, exactly. This is, my life as a baptized believer. It's not my life in the kingdom of this world and paying bills and not having to, accumulate a lot of debt.
So he just got done talking about resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. He's been talking about spiritual gifts. He's been talking about how one properly participates in the Lord's Supper. All these things. And beginning in chapter 7, he seems to be responding to questions. Now about this, now about that. He says here, now about the collection for God's people, which sounds as if he's responding to a question. What do you think the question from the Corinthian Christians was that caused Paul to generate this response?
Yeah, no, I think that's a nice little outline that you've given of the epistle, because all of those sections begin with the same Greek words, the concerning. And apparently there might have been the question, why should we care about these people who are so far away in Jerusalem? What do they have to do with our life here in Corinth, our church that we are trying to get going and stabilize?
Let's see here. Okay, I thought we had a call already. I'm going to read on here, beginning at verse 5. Paul says, after I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey, wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work is opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one, then, should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace, so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you, for they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. Is it possible to plug any of this into the timeline that we have in the book of Acts?
Oh, very much so, especially in verse 8, where Paul speaks about that he's going to stay in Ephesus. That would be in Acts 18 and specifically 19. We know that Paul was there in Ephesus for 3 years, And this was a very fruitful ministry for him. So that Luke would tell us that the entire province of Asia, as he puts it, you know, heard the gospel. So, yes, we can very much sequence some of these statements with the book of Acts.
And what is the entire province of Asia? Because I think most of us are thinking all the way to Alaska. When
sure,
you say that.
Sure, yes, yes. And this would be, in general terms, about the western half of modern-day Turkey is what we're talking about.
When he says, perhaps I will stay with you a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go, is he sort of saying, I'm going to need a place to stay, people, and I'm going to need a little change when I'm headed out, you know, because it costs money to travel around the world. Is that what he's implying here?
He really is. I mean, he certainly is using those kinds of terms in verse 17 for these three men who visited him. They are the ones who fulfilled what was lacking. See, well, these are Pauline terms for saying that they brought some money to support his ministry. And that's what he's looking for the Corinthian church to do again.
Do you find it interesting? I mean, if you could put yourself in Paul's sandals and you write a letter to the Corinthian Christians and you just rip the daylights out of them in chapter 5, and you come along and later on and you're talking about the Lord's Supper and you're really castigating them there, I think if I were on the receiving end of this letter, I think I would feel singed a little bit.
Oh, they did.
Oh, did they?
Oh, man, did they. Okay. So, for example, when he apparently in verses 6 and 7 indicates he's not quite sure if he's going to come and spend the winter there or not. He's somewhat ambivalent. If the Lord wills, he says. Well, apparently, if we read between the lines in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, they accuse Paul of being ambivalent and flaky and not able to make up his mind. And so he has this famous section then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 where he says, whether it's yes or no, all of God's promises are yes in Christ Jesus. So, yes, this letter was not met with a round of applause.
So I'm just thinking, Pastor Lessing, if you sent out a letter that singed its readers, how much money do you think you'd be getting from these folks if you had a paragraph there toward the end which sort of suggested, by the way, now that I've smoked your eyebrows off your face there, I'm going to need a little change on the way out of Corinth. I'm not thinking that's a good fundraising technique. What do you think?
Well, it's not as though the whole epistle is, you know, one judgment after another, obviously. But he does get in their face. No doubt.
You only need one really good shot to make everybody mad at you,
yeah.
Pastor, and just put the lock and key on the wallet, and that's it.
That's right. Paul would tell us in any number of contexts that he does not serve men. He serves God. He is a slave of Christ Jesus.
Let me stop you right there. Take our bottom of the hour break. We're talking about 1 Corinthians 16. We'll be back in a moment.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Under the Arch, St. Louis Stories, with a foreword by Mayor Francis Slay, is an anthology of fiction and nonfiction works penned by past and present St. Louisans, including well-known writers like William Gass. Edited by Paul Feel, the stories and excerpts offer insight into the Gateway City. The Missouri Historical Society invites you to meet some of the book's contributors on Tuesday, April 26th at 7 at the Missouri History Museum, and admission is free.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? When I was young, I learned that the short summary of Christian doctrine, as it was called in the Catechism, included the right answers to 331 questions, and that there were 703 Bible passages under those answers serving as proof texts. In the intervening years, there have been all sorts of discussion about the appropriateness of such use of Bible verses quoted as they were out of context. The school of thought against such proof texting claims that the Bible teaches us in many other ways, including stories. The school of thought in favor of printing these Bible passages doesn't minimize the problem, but claims that any system encouraging Bible memorizing can't be all that bad. Well, proof texting isn't unique to the Catechism. In the first chapter of the New Testament letter to the Hebrews, the preacher there strings several Bible verses from the Old Testament together. But of the Son, he says, "You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." Now, I believe his listeners knew these verses already, because to them they were hymn lyrics. The preacher here was drawing upon the story both he and his hearers knew about Israel's longing for a Messiah, and that longing realized in Jesus Christ, to point them to the reality that much more is there than we can see. Lord, teach us today and every day about faith and about how it hopes for what it has not seen. And then teach us that, as our risen and reigning Lord, you are where we are headed already. For we pray in the name of our Messiah Jesus, who is and was and is to come. Amen.
For some people, Christianity is identity. For some people, Christianity is a moral construct. For some people, Christianity is about nationality. Still, for others, Christianity is a label. And then there are those for whom Christianity is a hobby. For each of these people, if Christianity is not first and foremost faith, then it likely isn't Christianity at all. Jesus is many things, but most of all, he is God, our Savior. You know, there is something to be said for the truth. AM 850 KFUO, serving you and the rest of the world. Welcome back to our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathert, host of the program, the Reverend Dr. Professor, Old Testament guru, Reed Lessing is with us here today. Got papers to grade when he goes back down to the seminary, don't you?
Yeah, I sure do.
Papers to grade.
You want me to bring a couple next time I come?
Yeah.
Okay.
I'd like to see what a seminarian's paper looks like. We're talking about 1 Corinthians 16 here today. 1 Corinthians 16 is, to use your word, Dr. Lessing, while we were off the air, kind of anticlimactic after really the force of all the chapters that precedes it. How did you mean anticlimactic?
Well, certainly in light of the huge topics that Paul presents, beginning with chapter 1, verse 18, and his great discourse on the centrality of the cross, and then ending in chapter 15 with the great message of the empty tomb and the actual physical resurrection of Christ. It seems as though we're in chapter 16, to use a liturgical analogy, we're kind of in the Easter season in chapter 16, because the feast of Easter, see, has already happened this year, the 27th of March. So it's mop-up time, in a way.
Let me finish the thought that I was pursuing before we got to the break, see if this makes any sense to you, because it seems to me to be problematic if you're going to criticize people, if you're going to castigate them, and then turn around with the other hand after you've kind of tweaked their nose and ask for something in the way of money or support. Seems problematic to me. About the only people who can get away with something like that these days maybe are parents. They have authority over their children to discipline them, but to then expect them to perform certain duties or chores or whatever, and that's understood. It's an authority question. So this implies that if Paul is in a position to evaluate them, criticize them even harshly, and still expect something from them, then he has authority over them, authority which he is presuming that they understand and accept. Is that correct?
That's right. I think that's very well put, Chuck. The scripture I was alluding to before we went on our break is in Galatians 1, verse 10, where Paul says, in part, if I was trying to please men or people, then I would not be a slave of Christ. Paul is not trying to win friends and influence people. He is trying to extend the kingdom and the reign of God. And so if he needs to get in your face, he'll get in your face. He'll do that sometimes very bluntly, especially in the Galatian correspondence. But the first verse in 1 Corinthians is this: Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God. So you're exactly right. Paul has this apostolic authority in which he can posture himself as a rebuker and as a corrector, and then also expect people to fall in line. But they don't always do that. That's why we have 2 Corinthians.
And so he is able to write what he writes here, however problematic that may seem, because he has apostolic authority. Yes?
That's it.
Pastors of congregations, do they have authority? Is their authority somehow flow from apostolic authority? Is it completely different or no connection at all?
Oh, no. We'd say that it flows from apostolic authority, which flows from the authority of Jesus in the last chapter of Matthew. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So when we talk about this authority issue, we want to make it clear that any authority I have in the church is derivative from the crucified and risen head of the church. But in that light, and as I speak and teach the Word of God, the New Testament is filled with the idea that the pastor is given this apostolic authority to preach the Word of God and administer the sacraments.
So what are you teaching your seminary in? Pastors down there who 1 week from today are going to be finding out where it is that they're going to be exercising their authority among God's people. What are you teaching them down there? Because, you know, in this day and age where the generation that you and I belong to has done a pretty good job of throwing off all vestiges of authority, if a guy goes in with a heavy hand, he's liable to have people bailing out of his congregation right and left. You can't have that happen, can you?
Well, no, you're exactly right. So Paul calls himself an apostle. He also calls himself a slave. So therein lies the tension. The authority I have is only the authority of the Word of God. And I'm also called to be a servant, a foot washer. Someone who's there to take care of the needs of the congregation. So when I was a pastor, this is a tension that you feel quite often. You do want to get up and say, based on the Word of God, this is what we're going to do. But you do that in ways that are articulated humbly and in love, recognizing that the head of the church is Christ and not the pastor.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's take this telephone call and talk to James. James, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor.
How are you, James?
I'm doing well. I'd like to ask for you to define a couple of terms that are used in the text today. And I'm going to spell them because I don't know if I could say them right. One is M-A-R-A-N-A-T-H-A, and the other is A-N-A-T-H-E-M-A. And I'd like to know, where else are they used in the scriptures, and are those terms kind of hard to use against a person if they're not given to the collection, so to speak?
Okay. Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
What are the terms, Pastor?
Thank you, James. Thanks for your question. He's referring to two words in verse 22 of our chapter.
Well, why don't I read that then?
Okay, good.
Since I stopped at verse 19. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Right, so James is looking at two words in the original Greek. Let's take the first one. Maranatha is the word that James spelled out for us. And this is an Aramaic term. And we have some Aramaic in the New Testament where Jesus says, Talitha cum, to Jairus' daughter. And then Mark translates this for us. I say to you, little girl, arise. Jesus uses Aramaic when he cries out, Ephatha, be opened to a man's ears. But here would be Aramaic because this was the language of our Lord. And here Paul is probably what people think, simply reiterating sections of early Christian liturgy. Maranatha means our Lord come, which is well known, I think, in at least popular Christian circles. There's actually, at least when I was in high school and college, there was a record label of contemporary Christian music, which was Maranatha Music. So maybe you've heard it in those context as well. But it's a prayer for the Lord to come, not only to come now, as he has promised in word and sacrament, but come at the end and to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. So that's our first word. The second word that James spelled out is anathema, which also resonates with English usage. Anathema is, I think, in your version, the NIV, Chuck, let him be cursed. To go back to James' question then, Maranatha is used only here in the Bible. See, now anathema is actually used in Galatians chapter 1, where Paul calls down a curse to all who do not preach the gospel that he is preaching. He's actually using this word, and I will find it here. In verse 12, I think where Paul uses this. Now I'm stuck. Let me just scroll down here. Where is Paul using this? Can you help me, Chuck? Where does Paul call down a curse? I'm sorry, verse 8.
Okay, ladies and gentlemen, I just want you to take note here that the fine Reverend Doctor has called upon me, who doesn't know any Greek from anything, to find something.
Well, I thought you could maybe find a cursing word for us.
You were wrong.
Oh, man, I'm sorry.
But I'm flattered. I really am.
All right.
It's a big day for me.
Okay. Well, it's verse 8 in Galatians 1, where Paul calls down a curse, anathema, on all who would preach a different gospel. The only other time this word is used then is in Romans chapter 9, where Paul wishes that he was accursed, if that would save the Jews and they would turn to their Messiah Jesus. So it's a very strong word. It's to be completely cut off forever from the gospel benefits that we derive in Jesus.
In verse 8, Paul says, "But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me." You said we were able to sort of plug the time of this epistle against the backdrop, the timeline that we have in the book of Acts. Do we know what this great door of effective work that he's talking about is or was?
We do know that through his correspondence with the church in Colossae, that Colossae would also be in this Roman province of Asia close to Ephesus, that people came from Colossae, heard Paul speak, and then went back and planted a church. Apparently, this also happened in a town called Laodicea, which is very famous in Revelation chapter 3, especially verse 16, where Jesus says, you're neither hot nor cold, etc. But the great door was that people were actually coming to Paul, hearing about the good news of Jesus Christ, and going back to their local communities and starting churches. What a great opportunity for a pastor. You are coming to hear me, and then you're going to go out and evangelize.
Paul says, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love. Could that be a Christian's mission statement?
Oh, I think this is great. Yeah, these two verses, 13 and 14 in our chapter today, especially verse 14, certainly takes us back to the great love chapter of 13.
Now, you realize, of course, that as I say that, pastors, Christians are rolling their eyes. Oh, my gosh. Because, you know, we get a little crazy about mission statements and vision statements and all that kind of stuff. And some people don't even think a mission statement belongs in the body of Christ. So you think it's okay?
Well, sure, if we understand that these are derived from the truth of God's Word, to have a mission statement, a vision statement, it rallies the troops, it gives us a focus, this is what we're about. We can measure our ministry and our effectiveness by means of this mission statement.
Let's copy and paste it on the bathroom mirror. What do you think?
Sure. I'm very much into using scripture, see, in terms of memorizing and learning and acting it out. I've got my little mission statement for the day.
Oh, yeah, you whipped that right out of your pocket.
That's right. 5 days a week I like to write out a verse for the day. That I could say is my mission statement by means of my earlier personal devotions. Revelation 22:16, Jesus says, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. So if you want to put scripture on bathroom mirrors, carry it around in your pocket.
But there's a difference between Jesus saying, I am the bright morning star, mm-hmm. And a scripture which is about him, and putting a scripture up on the mirror that is about me.
Mm-hmm.
I'm supposed to be on my guard. I'm supposed to stand firm in the faith, to be a man of courage, be strong, do everything in love. Two different focuses there.
Sure, no doubt. We would understand.
You're starting to get nervous when I start picking out scriptures that apply to me?
I would say that you would want a healthy balance. That this, if you're talking about just memorizing scripture, that the apostolic challenge here is by the Spirit's power for me then to live out this life that Paul has just explicated for 15 chapters. So I wouldn't encourage people to always have memory verses or mission statements that are about them. Primarily, it's about Jesus, the bright morning star. But there's also all kinds of Pauline admonitions to live out the faith. We can't just get rid of this stuff.
That's where it gets hard because, you know, if you want to make a lot of money these days, whether it's out there in the world or in the church, all you got to do is write a how-to book, a 3 steps or a 7-step or a 12-step book, how to do something in the church or in the world. You're going to make a lot of money, assuming you can write.
Mm-hmm.
And the less complicated it is, the more money you're going to make. Because if it's complicated, then people are going to go, I'm not getting anything out of this. But this is complicated. This letter is complicated. Paul starts off in chapter 5 saying, you've got sexual immorality in your congregation. And worst of all, you're proud. Then he comes along later and he says, you people in the Lord's Supper, you don't get it. You've got people rushing forward to eat their fill, drink their fill, and some people are going without.
Mm-hmm.
What are you doing? And now you've been blessed with all these spiritual gifts. Oh, my gosh, you're more blessed than anybody I know. But instead of being humble and grateful for it, you're boasting and proud. I have more gifts than you. Now, you would think that he's sent a clear message here that being all puffed up is a bad thing. But he comes along here in verse 18 of chapter 16. He says, such men deserve recognition. Wouldn't you think Paul would say, we can't be recognizing anybody. You people, as soon as you get recognized, you get all puffed up. You get all self-centered. Stop that.
You're right. You're right. You're right. Just kind of anecdotally, if any of our listeners are traveling south on I-55 around Jefferson Barracks Cemetery, on the right, on the highway, or just a little bit to the right, west of the highway, is a church. And it's called Corinthian Baptist Church. Whenever I go by that church, nothing against Baptists, see, but who would name their church after the Corinthians, see? This is a dysfunctional, preacher-killing church. Name it Philippian Baptist Church, see?
They probably have a good reason.
But Corinthian is kind of odd. Well, everything in context, as you understand, that there is a proper time to lift up people as models for Christian living. Paul does this all the time with himself. He does it in Philippians 2 when he talks about Epaphroditus and Timothy. He's doing it here at the end of 1 Corinthians. So there is a time to do that. Look at these great examples. Give thanks to God for these people. But there's also a time to say something like, for me to live as Christ and die as gain. Jesus is the focus and center always, but Jesus gives gifts to the church and examples for the church that we receive with thanksgiving and attempt to mimic.
Well, there's some discernment required there.
Very much so.
Because you don't want to be patronizing people so that you can somehow manipulate them and gain their favor. That would be wrong. But we're required. I shouldn't say we're required. Such men deserve recognition. What do you think, Pastor? Average church, how well are we doing this? Giving appropriate recognition to the appropriate people.
I think that's a real good question, and I can simply reflect on 10 years of parish ministry in Oklahoma, and what we would do once a month is we would have a recognition Sunday of one person or a group of people that we would lift up in terms of prayers. We would call them forward.
Don't you run the risk of getting people all caught up in themselves and...
Very much so. Sir, you run the risk just by getting out of bed every morning. My gosh.
Yeah.
But this was a modest way, see, to give thanks for this the ministry that was going on, to encourage people to go and do thou likewise.
Let me put it this way. There are probably people in your church, in my church, who are working in anonymity and producing great results in God's kingdom because they're being faithful. And nobody ever says thank you. Let's just put it this way. We really are awful at this as Christian members of Christian congregations. And if we really sat down and thought about it, we'd be ashamed of ourselves because we do not recognize the people who deserve recognition and who ought to be recognized. We're really terrible at it. React to that.
Well, no, I think you're right. And that was my modest way of trying to do this. And it's fun, see, to pick someone who only can come to church, but they're 95 years old and they're still coming to church with a smile on their face. And you lift this person up one Sunday. Oh, that's so exciting. And then you get a little kid who's been acolyting for 3 years faithfully. You lift this person up. So you do try and find people in the corners of the church, and they're not always in the spotlight, to say, wow, we recognize what you're doing and what a gift you are to this body of believers.
Well, now, you know, Pastor, I think that sounds like a good idea, and I think we probably ought to explore that. But you know, if we lift up 95-year-old Hilda over here, because she's been coming in spite of the fact she's got arthritis and everything else, but she's always got a smile on her face, I think Beulah over here is going to say, well, how come they don't lift me up? And the next thing you know, I got a problem, so just never mind.
That's right. That's right. No, you're exactly right. Again, so anything you start is bound to be criticized by someone in the church. Let's just put that on the table. Whatever
like
you
eight,
do,
there are many who oppose me.
That's right. Whatever you do is going to be criticized. I found that out. I'm as a pastor for 14 years. You just get up in the pulpit and people criticize you because you're in the pulpit. And then you say, well, okay, I'll kind of get out of the pulpit. People will say, well, how come you're not staying in the pulpit, pastor? So does that mean I'm not going to preach? God forbid. So I would say there are sensitive ways to do this, recognizing Beulah, that we want to incorporate her at the right time and the right place. But to say, well, we won't do anything different because we'll be criticized, simply is not the way to proceed in the ministry of Jesus Christ. If that's the only way that you are thinking and you are paralyzed, then you're not reading the scriptures, because people who take risks are in the Bible and they're constantly criticized. And see, finally, let me get one more point in. We're going back to Paul in Galatians 1. You know what, Chuck? I'm not finally here to receive approval from people. I'm here to receive approval from God Almighty.
You've got about 90 seconds left here.
Yes, sir.
What are you teaching these pastors that are going to be going out here in about a week,
mm-hmm.
or the ones that have gone before? Because the odds are excellent, I think, that most of them, if not nearly all of them, are very much worthy of recognition, recognition that they will never, ever get.
Well, what am I teaching? I'm teaching them Hebrew. That's an easy way to get out of that question. No, I'm not in it to be recognized. And the people you lift up in the congregation, they're not coming to church to be recognized. I'm not in it to be recognized. I'm in it because I am compelled to preach the gospel. There we go, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we want our students to know that finally on the last day, it's well done, good and faithful servant. If I get that, I am joyful for eternity.
Thank you, Doctor.
Thank you, Chuck.
I'm going to send you back to your papers here. 1 Corinthians is finished, and we will take up the task of 2 Corinthians next time here on our Bible study program. That will be Monday. Let me make one more appeal here before we turn our attention to Share-a-thon beginning tomorrow morning at 7 o'clock, because it is so important that we hear from folks who enjoy or derive a benefit from this program. All the pastors who come to this program, they do that because they volunteer their time. But we do have a budget that we have to support. And so for those of you who listen to the Bible study, for those of you who derive a benefit from this program, I'm hopeful that you will be willing, God willing, to express your gratitude as we make our way through the next 3 days of Share-a-thon. Thank you so much for listening. We'll take up the text of 2 Corinthians 1 on Monday.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.